So today we're celebrating the Feast of Christ the King. It's the point where the ends of the church year cross over one another, the beginning and the end. Today is December 31st, if you will. We have been building to this point. So this whole year we've been walking through Jesus' birth and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. We've heard his teachings. We've seen his miracles. We've pondered his parables, and now the Feast of Christ the King slingshots us past the end, beyond time, to Jesus sitting on the throne. As Revelation tells us, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, or the A and the Z, wrapping everything in from both ends of time. There are no spoilers here. We know that God wins, that God will win, and all of time will find its fulfillment in the glorious heavenly throne room of God. To God be all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Full stop. God's kingdom will come. God will reign. Like the sun rising on a cloudless morning, gleaming from the rain on the grassy land. Those beautiful words from our reading from 2 Samuel. And we know what that rain glistening in the morning light on the new grass feels like. I can almost feel it in my fingers. I'm sure you can too, that sort of delicious summer morning dew. I bet you can feel and smell it now, even though outside everything is covered in snow and all the green things are long dead and rotting and frozen. That's what the hope of a promise feels like, something we know is coming, even though there's hardly any evidence for it now. God wins. God's kingdom will come. God will restore us all. But before we get there, we find these two kingdoms nose to nose in Pilate's headquarters. He summons Jesus and asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate only sees what he knows. He's looking for a yes, in which case Jesus gets condemned as a rebel, or no, in which case he gets forgotten as a crazy man with a bit of charisma. Jesus doesn't give him either one. He just says, "My kingdom is not of this world, not from this world, not in the pattern of this world." Jesus is not the kind of king who builds his power on the backs of his subjects. His kingdom is entirely outside the realm of Pilate's imagination. If his kingdom operated in the patterns of the kings of the world, he would have had plenty of opportunity to raise an army from the crowds that followed him around. In fact, Peter tried to do just that when he drew his sword and to raise it against those who came to arrest Jesus. That's just the previous night. But Jesus shuts him down. He says, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" His authority is different. The place that Jesus is climbing is not the ivory tower. It's not the head of the military or the golden throne. It's the cross. Somehow, the height of Jesus' kingdom is the hardest to bear. It's the most devastating giving of himself. The kingdom over which Jesus reigns works opposite to Pilate's. Jesus isn't concerned in the least about building his own power. He isn't concerned at all about being praised and honored and protecting his own authority. He doesn't build himself up by crushing others. His kingdom works in an entirely different way. It's of God, not of the world. His kingdom is not built on power, but on truth. And that truth isn't a kind of intellectual exercise. For Jesus, truth is revelation. So when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we might think of this as him saying, "I'm the one who reveals God." And the truth he reveals is God's power made perfect in weakness. God's way is the way of the cross. It's a way of self-giving descent into our flesh and into our graves. God's heart is open in love, no matter the cost. Which is why Jesus is just as likely to sit and heal a beggar on the side of the road as he is to be at the front teaching with uncommon authority. No wonder Pilate is puzzled, because he's pretty sure everyone knows who is the kingliest in the room. It's the guy in the front with the Roman legions. Jesus doesn't match. No wonder Peter leaves Gethsemane and spends the night denying that he even knows Jesus, because he has to come to terms with the fact that this King Jesus isn't going to use his authority to save himself. He's laying it aside for the true throne that he won't reclaim until the end of time. So this feast of Christ the King invites us to meditate on these thrones. The throne of worldly power, the glorious throne of God that we will one day see, and the throne of the cross where Jesus lays aside his own power and reveals the heart of God. And meditating on these thrones brings us to an important question. What does it mean to follow a king like that? How do we live under the heavenly authority of Jesus? As soon as we decide to follow Jesus, we come under the pattern of a different kind of king. We start to live by love and truth rather than power. And how does that work itself out in a world that operates very much the opposite? It's like trying to ride an escalator with one foot still on the ground, because the way we're being called does not always match with the way things are done. In Jesus' case, it led to the cross. It's really easy to follow the ways that things are done. It's really easy. But to live with Jesus as King is very different. What does it mean to live under the authority of someone who holds his power in a way that is so different from the kind of royal power we expect? The people I can think of that I have known, probably you can too, who are the holiest and most point to Christ, are the same people who embrace the kind of authority that, according to Jesus, characterizes the kingdom of God. The kind that pours itself out in love. The kind that seeks the kind of truth that is embodied in Jesus, rather than the kind that builds itself up and seeks power at any cost. The kind that sets itself aside in love. I think of people who have dedicated their lives to serving others. People who encourage and build up and set aside and care. Steve's former spiritual advisor, for example, who spent his retirement savings to buy a house in the inner city and give drug addicts and unhoused people and lonely seekers a place to belong. The saints in the hospice where my grandmother spent her last few weeks, whose entire ministry was to sit and pray beside the dying. The person who quietly erases debt. The ones who would get up early to stand outside our cathedral at 6 a.m. to serve homemade muffins to people leaving the clubs after the night of partying. People who sit in ceremony with those who have hit rock bottom and are beginning to recover who they are. All people living under the authority of Jesus the King. All people living with one foot in the kingdom of God. I have met each of those people. They aren't just stories in a book of saints. And if each one of you were to add the people you know, we would be amazed at how the kingdom of God is working itself out in love, carrying on the work of Jesus, revealing the kingdom of God that seeks and serves and gives, revealing the heart of God in places of suffering and places of promise, just like Jesus did. And that's how the kingdom of God grows, through you and me, living under a promise, living with one foot in the kingdom of God, and being people of love. Amen.